Well, good evening. Well, that was a good start, I guess. Good evening. All right. Awesome. So glad you could join us this evening. Why don't you get your Bible out, if you could, and open it to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. As you open up your Bible, we're being reminded that we're looking at this wonderful story in which we will discover how one relationship changes the leadership of a people. We introduced it last week and we were greeted with tragedy, kind of right out of the start of the story. But now we continue on starting in verse 6. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. If you're there and you're looking at verse 6, can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited her people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. But Ruth did what? Clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Father, we come before you right now and we ask as your word is open and we have read this section of scripture, that God, you would do a work in our gathering this evening. Lord, we desire to hear from you. And so we ask that you would speak to us. We ask, Lord, as we work through this section of scripture, that you would challenge us in any one of our relationships to make sure that we are glorifying you. To make sure that we are living obedient to you and pleasing you with the relationships you have blessed us with. Father, I pray that you would stir us to walk humbly with you, to love you more deeply. And above all, tonight may we be in awe as believers in Jesus of the work of Christ upon the cross. And may we worship you. But Lord, we also ask, if anyone has not come to Jesus and seeing his life crucified for theirs, the forgiveness that he offers, may they tonight believe in Jesus and be saved. May they enter into the greatest relationship, the relationship that will impact all relationships, and that is a relationship with you, a relationship with your Son. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Do you remember the first time you thought or you did fall in love? I mean, do you remember the first set of emotions that came in as you were like, man, there's something different about this relationship. I think I'm falling in love, or I think I am in love. I mean, for some of you, those first thoughts as you flash back, you're thinking of, man, yes, my hands were so sweaty in that moment of love. At that moment, you're thinking like, oh, I felt as if in that moment there was a colony of butterflies that just busted out of the cocoon and were flying around in my insides when I was in love for the very first time. I thought there's maybe no better way of finding a description of love than going to children to see what they would say about love. And so listen to what this young little boy named Billy said at age 4. He said, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth. That's unique. Carl, age 5, he says this. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and then they go out and smell each other. What are you doing? Loving you. Listen to Chrissy, age 6. She said, love is when you go out to eat and give someone most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. I'm going to share that with my children next time we go out to eat. Terry, age 4, she says this, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Danny, age 7, love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay. Now, Lauren, listen to this. Lauren is onto something that I have a feeling some teenager is going to steal. Lauren, age 4, says this, I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones. Is that awesome? I can't wait to, why do I always get all the hand-me-downs? It's because we love you so much. You know, think of that first interaction with love. I think the very first interaction that we all had with love was when we were babies. I mean, think about that. A newborn baby, a mother, a father, there's that instant love, that instant bond. Even if you are a mom in here and you have carried a child through the formation process, through all of the weeks in which that child was formed, there's a love bond that forms. And as that baby comes out of the womb and you hold that baby, there's instant love. And as you think of that instant love, you show that baby love in the fact that you take care of that baby. You do everything for that baby. You feed that baby. You wash that baby. You clothe that baby. You change that baby's diapers, right? You do everything for that baby. And you may have experienced love in that way. And we start to get this idea like, love is everything just gets done for me. This is awesome. But then you get a little bit older and there is a little more freedom that comes. And all of a sudden, as you wander off in your freedom, your parents, right, they come in to show you that love. And they show you a different type of love. There's a protection. There's a no, don't go there. Don't touch that. Don't do that. And you instantly begin to think, well, love is when they just leave me alone and let me do whatever I want, right? If you really loved me, you'd just let me wander around and, you know, stick things in a light socket. If you loved me, you're just trying to take away my fun. You know, as the teenage love comes in, right? Love then becomes that concept of just hanging out and staring at each other all day long, right? Lunch periods where you just look at each other and maybe touch hands, holding hands, and they're all sweaty and you're shaky and you're like, I'm holding a girl's hand right now. I can't believe this. I must be in love. And then the teenager leaves school to go home and begin to talk on the phone for as long as they can and then even longer, which may not be talking, but maybe just a couple of hours of listening to each other breathe on the phone, right? Just... So, or maybe having my first little love argument, you hang up. No, okay, well, let's both hang up at the same time. Okay, we'll hang up on three. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3. You didn't hang up. You didn't hang up either, right? That whole concept of love. And then it grows, I think, into that genuine love when we come into maturity in our life and we realize that there's a love that gives, a love that lets go, a love that sacrifices, a love that is willing to release to the Lord, but also to cling to the Lord. And it's the love that we see demonstrated in this big conversation that Naomi has with her two daughters-in-law. To give you that concept of love in the words of a young child, listen to Rebecca at age 8. She says this: "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too." Cyril Barber will put it this way: "True love may best be described as describing the greatest good in the one loved, even to the point of self-sacrifice." Rather, desiring the greatest good in the one loved, even to the point of self-sacrifice. We come to this section of Scripture and remember what has happened before we see this act of love displayed. Last week we were hit back to back with death. It's actually written in such a way, when we read it, we're not even allowed to catch our breath from the first death when Naomi lost her husband Elimelech. We're instantly hit yet again with two more deaths. Her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have perished. It's almost as if that moment, you know, when you hear that somebody has passed away, you instantly are responding with like, well, what happened, right? Your breath is taken away. And it's as if we get to ask, what happened? Mahlon and Chilion are gone now? This moment is set in a very emotional time, but yet there is a very good conversation that takes place in our section of Scripture this evening. A section of Scripture that though this conversation takes place and Naomi has to put something very serious before these two daughters, before these two women, there is love and there is reason and there is conviction that kind of penetrates the whole argument or the whole conversation. But you got to remember that it takes place in a very emotional setting. Now, I have, by God's grace, had the honor and privilege of becoming more aware of emotion than ever before. It's called four daughters. Right? Like I am beginning to get that idea of just some days are more emotional than others. Right? I've seen my four girls in an emotional moment of weeping and crying. They cry as if they were an orchestra. Right? One comes in and I can look at my wife and go, watch, here come the other ones. I'll lift my hand up. And then there comes one more. And then there's the crescendo of all four of them together. And because they're sisters, they try to harmonize their crying. And it's just like, oh, the joy of being a dad. But I understand the emotion that can take place. I mean, I even had it with one of my little girls. It's just, for some reason, I think school can just be tiresome for her. And she'll come home and she can be kind of emotional. I'll get texts from my wife, you know, your daughter has not stopped crying since she came in the door. I mean, I give her an apple and she's crying over the apple. I went in the other day after work. I came in and I look at her and I call her Nuglet and I'm going, hey Nuglet, how are you doing? Good. And I said, are you a little emotional today? Yeah. Okay, I just want to know where we're at. We're good. And so this text has this idea of emotion, but it's not just the emotion of sleeplessness. It's not just the emotion of things not going their way. It's a deep-seated emotion from loss, a deep-seated emotion from a shift in relationship. Twice in the text, in verse 9 and in verse 14, it explains this emotion. They lift up their voices. They weep. It's outward wailing. It's all of them coming together. And you know, one loud voice of hurt, one loud voice of crying and moaning. But the emotion of the situation is based on a couple of things. One, there are three widows that are standing together. three widows that are standing together. They have all lost their husband. Naomi the first, but then she sees her daughters-in-law and they have just lost their husband. And so there's that emotion of loss. Not only have they lost all of their husbands, but a mom lost her only sons. I mean, capture the aspect of the emotion that takes place in the midst of this section of Scripture. This emotion of a mom, I think of it for a minute as she is working through this. And as a mom, she could instantly go back to that moment when each one of those boys were born. And there's something about the birth process, the delivery, and all of those moments and all of the moans and all of the agony of delivery. And then when the baby boy comes out of the womb, there is that moment of silence. And then it's broken by the cries of a newborn son. And then to think of that voice and that cry and the excitement it would bring to a mom. The baby is here. And then that voice goes from crying to assembling words like mommy, daddy. That voice goes through its cycle where it becomes unstable and it cracks at awkward moments or it screeches until all of a sudden, at one morning in the kitchen, "Hello, mother." It drops all those octaves. But now Naomi stands in silence, thinking back on all of that, and the silence is broken by the cries of a mother. Because the son is gone. You might even think, if I could appeal to your emotions just for a moment this evening, that you are in utter silence before God, and you feel like God has not responded to you or God is silent to you. Can I tell you that there are cries that will break the silence? There are cries of confession and repentance. There is the cry from the cross of Jesus who died for you, who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You might think God has forsaken you, he's silent. But if you look at his son Jesus, you see his cry upon the cross. He was forsaken that you might hear the voice of God in your life. It's the cry of the cross. So you get the understanding of all of the emotion that takes place in this section of Scripture. But I set that up that you could see that even in this emotion, there is a logic that takes place. Even in this emotion, there is a genuine love that is expressed. And so for any of you in here in maybe an emotional time in life, you know, there is a contention between you and another brother and sister in the Lord. There is a frustration between you and another family member. And it's emotional to think about the hurt or the hindrance or the situation that has to be addressed. I want you to see what happens with Naomi and her daughters-in-law that you might learn, that we might learn how to deal with those things in our life, how to address those conversations that need to take place, but so often we don't know how to do it. And so look at what you see with Naomi first. You see first this. There's a heart of love in the conversation she has with her daughters-in-law. She has some serious things that she lays out to them, but you see that there is a heart of love that comes through Naomi. You can see it in just some of the basic observations. She refers to them as my daughters. She cares about them. She's using an affectionate, loving term to each one of these women. Ruth and Orpah are her daughters. Her heart for love, she is concerned about them. She cares about their outcome and their well-being that will unfold a little bit more as we move on. But notice the first way in which she shows this heart of love. Even though it's an emotional moment, it's not her emotions driving her, but a heart of genuine love that is driving her. And you see it first in verse 8. It says, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house.'" You go, how does that show a heart of love? You see first in this heart of love, notice that it acknowledges freedom. Naomi has just lost everything. All that she has are these two daughters that are hanging out with her. But notice that she even has the wisdom in her love for them to go, "You no longer have obligation to me. You don't belong to me. She's releasing them. She's at this place where she has learned that God has visited in His grace her hometown and brought them bread. And so she's going home to her hometown Bethlehem after she has sojourned and been a foreigner in Moab. And as she's leaving, these women are following her. And she says, hey, you don't have to go with me. Return home to your mother. We no longer have that commitment to one another. You are released. You're free. My sons have died. There is nothing I can offer you. There's no obligation that you have for me. She's at a point in her heart of love to realize their freedom to return back to their family. It's a freedom that's present in many of our relationships that sometimes we miss. Did you know that if you have a heart of love for somebody that you're dating, you should understand that they are free in your dating relationship. What do I mean? That biblically, when you look at it, especially from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you are either single or married. That's kind of where God has it. You're single or married. And so if you're dating somebody and it may be serious, you may have a commitment to each other, you realize, though, that ultimately, though, they are free. And if it is in their best interest, in their desire to end the relationship, you out of a heart of love acknowledge that and you lovingly let them go. You don't stalk them. You don't haunt them. You don't send them, 900 Facebook messages and, 10,000 text messages, 5,000 of which are emojis that involve hearts and things like that. You have the freedom. You realize their freedom to go. There's even that freedom in the relationship in the work environment. I mean, think about that. If we're to have this heart of love, there are times even in the people that we work with, they transfer to a different department, and that can really frustrate you because you enjoyed working with them, and you're like, man, you kind of brought life to this department, and now you're leaving me, you punk. The heart of love, because you have the freedom to do that. I really wish you the best. The idea of even going to work for a different company or an employee coming to the employer, and maybe you're in that position as the employer and going, I'm going to go to a different company. I need to put my 2 weeks notice in. A heart of love, when tough conversations like that happens, acknowledges their freedom. The freedom of a grown child. There are those moments as a parent where your son or daughter, they want to go off and do something. You know that it's wrong, but you need to realize their freedom to do, but understand that even in all their freedom, they're not absolutely free. God is still in control. You see, the heart of love, she expresses, there's this freedom. I'll even put one more for you that you might see. There's freedom in a marriage. But it's different than maybe what you think. And initially, the freedom of marriage, it's kind of best explained in this illustration. A fish is most free when it's restricted to water. Do you hear that? A fish is most free when it's restricted to water. When the fish is in the confines of the fish tank or the ocean or the lake or the stream, it can move freely. It can enjoy the water, but you take that fish out of the water. Oh, look at how free it is. It's like, and then it's free to go on the ultimate water slide down the toilet. Whoosh, right? Do you see how that works? There's freedom in marriage. It's the freedom that we enjoy as we live and operate within the structure of our marriage covenant with our spouse and between God. So this heart of love acknowledges the freedom. The moment you move out of your marriage covenant, you're not expressing your freedom. You are entering into bondage to sin. Naomi has this heart of love. She acknowledges their freedom, but here's another big thing that you must see. She desires to see others blessed. You know, some of these tough conversations that we have to have, at the heart of it, the heart of love, you should have the conversation in hopes that the other that is maybe being challenged will be blessed. There's something very unique that takes place in this as you watch what unfolds. I mean, think for a moment. Naomi is wounded. She's hurt. But she doesn't want these two women to hurt like she hurts. She wants something better for them. I mean, how often in our relationships, if you're offended or you're hurt, you want to, or you are tempted to, hurt the person that hurt you so that they might experience your hurt. Do you understand that? In that moment in the marriage relationship, ladies, your husband, you know, says something dumb because, I don't know, we're good at that. And it hurts, and so you will come back in hopes of hurting them. That's something that can commonly happen. But look at the heart of love. Naomi is wounded deeply, but she desires blessing for her daughters-in-law. Look at how it goes. You get an idea starting in verse 13 of where Naomi is at. You get an understanding. Look at verse 13. She kind of lays out, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters. Look at this last part of verse 13. No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. One translation is, do you see where she's at? That God has attacked me. But then go to the end of the chapter, go to verse 20 and 21, and notice further the condition that Naomi is in. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, which is a word for bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Do you see how miserable she is? Do you see that she looks at her life that's like God has crushed her? And here she is with these two Moabite women that have had a history as Moabites of being enemies of the children of Israel, and she looks at them, and in her heart of love, she desires their blessing. She's afflicted, but she doesn't want that for them. She's hurt, but she doesn't desire that to take place in their life. A matter of fact, if you go to verse 8 and verse 9, notice what she does. She comes to him and she says, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord, look at that, the Lord, the covenant name of God, between the Lord and his people, deal kindly. Will somebody say kindly? Kindly with you, and you have, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Put your finger by that word kindly. We miss something in English. We look at it as kindly, and think about it. Think about how often, you know, you may use that with young people, like, hey, be kind. Be kind. No, just be kind. And we just kind of look at it just being, be nice. But do you understand that there's like four or five different English words just to begin to maybe unfold the original Hebrew word here for kind? It's the grace of God she's asking for. The loving kindness of God. The faithfulness of God in the life of these two foreign women. Understand that she sees that what they need is only what God can give, and she comes in. May the living God show you His loving kindness as you return home. She has a God that she understands that's big enough to leave just Bethlehem and the territory of the Israelites and even invade a foreign country in their paganism, worshiping false gods. She says, may the living God show you grace even when you're there. To go on further, she goes and drives this home, that you may find rest. She goes, go home to your mother, go home to your father's house. This whole concept of go home, that you might find another husband, and that you might have rest in verse 9. May the Lord grant you rest. She's asking God, kind of in prayer in a sense, that God would provide this. And that whole concept of rest is not just kind of get to chill out, get to take a nap to get recharged. But the whole concept of rest, listen to this, she desires the Lord to grant more than just marriage by a loving husband, along with the comfort and security of the home that He would provide, and the provision of those temporal blessings that kept one's anxieties manageable. Do you hear the rest she's asking God to bring them? She's empty and afflicted. She's uncomfortable. She's in need. But she says, I pray that the Lord would grant all of your needs and give you all of your rest and satisfy all of your anxieties, even though it would be fair to say that she's struggling with anxiety. It's a heart to see others blessed. And finally, this heart of love, it shares the truth in love. She's going to come in and lay some things out to these young women. She's going to be an open, honest person. But remember that all of her honesty, all of her openness in the way in which she questions them, it's coded in love. You know, we think about honest, being honest, you go like, I speak the truth, right? I mean, how often have you heard that? Like, hey, you just, sometimes the truth hurts. You know, and sometimes, you know, they just don't understand me. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm going to tell you how it is. I'm a straight shooter. I ain't going to lie to you. I'm going to tell you how it is, right? I'm just going to be true. But many times we use that as an excuse to not be truthful with love. You see, yeah, there's times when the truth can hurt, but love is this soothing balm to the cut. Matter of fact, the Bible puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, we speak the truth in love, growing every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. Yeah, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but it's wounds that are created out of love. Speak the truth in love. Now, think about how often we can be confronted with that moment in our relationship of speaking the truth. You know, you're married, your wife is trying something on, she comes on and she comes out and she asks you that question. I don't know why any wife would ever ask it. Does this dress make me look fat? And it's like, I got a couple of options here, right? It's like, I'm a married man of 14 years. Of course not, hon. You look amazing in that dress. No, really? Does it make me look fat? I mean, why do you put us in that kind of situation? Try to navigate through. You say, no, you look good. No, you don't mean it. I really like it. You're lying to me. Honey, it doesn't matter what you wear. You're out of this world, drop dead gorgeous. Oh, stop it. You know you like it. But is that option? Is it speak the truth in love? And I really love the color of that dress. It brings out your eyes. It makes your skin, you know, just glow or radiate. You know, it may not be the best cut for your form, but I love the color. Speak the truth in love. Some of you later is like, I'd still stab you in your sleep. Speak the truth in love. How do we know that it's in love? It causes growth. So often we say, well, I said it because I love them. But remember what the verse says, speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. Do you speak the truth in such a way that the person in which you speak it to becomes a better follower of Jesus and loves Jesus more? This is what comes out of just the first of three exchanges Naomi has with Ruth and Orpah. Now notice the second exchange that she has. In the second exchange, we see after the heart of love, we see that we need to have also a mind of reason. There's a very reasonable way in which she talks to these two women. And so you may be in that emotional moment, but we want to make sure that even in all that emotion, we are anchored in a heart of love in the things that we share. We don't lose our emotion. We don't lose our temper. We don't become emotional in the moment, but we allow a heart of love to guide us through what we say. And then secondly, we have a mind of reason. We have a mind of reason. Look at what happens in verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each one, in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So they have their first, not praise break, but cry break, where they're weeping over what was said. And then the girls come in verse 10, and they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. So Naomi has the first one, hey, go home. I love you. May God bless you. May God watch over you. And they're like, nah, we're going with you. We're making the journey. It's a turnaround point, and they're saying we're not turning around. But then verse 11 comes in. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back. Do you see it for the second time in verse 12? My daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, would you restrain yourself? Or have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. There's this great balance in this. Yes, there's an emotional moment, but there's this heart of love that penetrates all of it. I don't anyway, with this mind of reason, want to downplay feelings. Feelings can play an important part in our life, but feelings should not control or dominate us. I'll give you a good example. Think about it. How often would you go to work or go to school if you went only when you felt like it? You're like, I'd have a lot more vacation time. If you only did what you felt like doing, how much would go undone? So it's important that we strike a balance here, and there's a great balance that comes in this mind of reason. Naomi comes in and she guards this emotional moment from becoming a heated exchange of just emotion. You know, that can happen in sometimes some of our conversations or sometimes in some of our even conflict within our relationships. If emotion overwhelms the situation, that's when we say things that we regret. Right? It's in that exchange of emotion that the voices raise up, that shouting starts to ensue, that you say things that have been forgiven of in the past. You're bringing back things from, you know, 4 years ago. You're bringing out something out of the blue, like you just can't hang up your clothes. And it's like, what does that have to do with the gas bill? But that's just where we're at, right? That emotion comes in. The mind of reason helps protect from those moments in our communication and in our tough exchanges. Look at how Naomi does it here. She asks in kind of rapid fire a bunch of questions to Ruth and Orpah. Ruth and Orpah, they don't give any response because the response is so clear. It's as, you know, clear as day. She's kind of logically trying to drive home here these two women, young women, still marryable, still of age to where they could have another husband. And that was so important for their well-being. A woman in that day of age, a marriage, a husband, gave them their protection, gave them their security, gave them their provision. I mean, it was everything to a young woman. And for them to try to leave Moab, their hometown, and go into Judah to become a foreigner, to be a people that wasn't liked by the people of Israel, that expectation to have that provision and that security and to have that protection, it seemed off the table at that moment. And so here Naomi is trying to speak to them and really appeal to the logic of the situation. She comes in and she starts, look at this, she says in verse 11, but Naomi said, turn back. Just, it's okay, turn back, my daughters. Do you hear the love? Why will you go with me? It's the first question. Remember, we know the tone. The tone is love. Why would you want to go with me? Then she goes and says, are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? She's an older woman and she goes, hey, just think about it. Why are you following me? You have no obligation to me. I had provided two husbands for you with my two sons. Each of you were taken care of, but they are gone. Why are you still following me? On top of it, like, I mean, look at me. I'm older. Do you really think that I could provide a couple of more husbands from my womb? I mean, I've worked past the menopause thing. I've gone through the I'm hot, I'm cold, I'm sweating, I'm freezing, I'm hot flashing, I'm fanning myself. I've gone through all that. Like, I'm done. Why are you still following me? Then she goes and goes even a little bit further in the way she puts it in verse 12. Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they are grown? I mean, like, even if tonight I just happened to, you know, somebody happened to put a ring on it, and tonight I get pregnant. I mean, think about it. Actually, don't think about it, because that's kind of weird, right? I mean, tonight I get married. I have a child. First thing we got to realize, there's like options with children. It's a boy or a girl. Which one is it going to be? I mean, and if it just happens to be a boy, are you really going to wait until they're old enough to marry? Ew. I mean, do you see how she's just really trying to, a mind of reason? And then she goes one step further, and would you restrain yourself from having husbands? You're young women. You have needs, you have dreams, you have desires. Are you really going to wait it out? I mean, come on, that just sounds really weird. I mean, I'm a parent, and you know this moment as parents. You see your young child playing with another young child, and you're starting to think like, okay, they love Jesus, we love Jesus. You know, he's cute, he's cool, comes from good family. Maybe we could arrange something here, right? But Naomi's like, you really think a brand new 4-day-old son, we're going to arrange with somebody in their 20s? No. Do you see the reason she's trying to bring in it? You know, sometimes we can miss this mind of reason that people bring in, and we get offensive or offensive, and we think, you know, like, well, why are you questioning me? Why don't you believe in me? Why don't you trust me? Why don't you know what I'm doing? And listen to how some of these other questions can come. Sometimes it comes in this form. You know, what are you doing? What are you thinking? So what's your plan? Those are good, reasonable questions to ask to encourage somebody to think through the situation. A mind of reason, we see from the text, appeals to different areas of our thinking. So notice the first one you see in this. Think about the choice. A mind of reason will encourage us, hey, think about the choice. You see it in verse 11. Why will you go with me? You know, she's really down. Will you think about the choices that you're making? Why would you do it? On the top of the surface, it's such a sweet thing. It's like, man, how sweet are these women to stay by this older woman? Like, I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to be with you. And just the connection there, that's such a great thing. But when you think of the choice, why would you leave your homeland and your people? Why would you go to a foreign land? Why would you go to a place where the people aren't going to like you and there's going to be a tension everywhere you go? We have no place to stay. We have no provision when we get there. There's so many uncertainties. You have a home to go to. Mind of reason makes a person think about the choices. These are major choices. This is a major choice these two women are trying to make when, at this point in the text, they seem to have no faith in the living God. You know, we can make decisions in faith in God because of His faithfulness and His promises and His provision, but these women don't appear to be at that point in their life. And so this is a very real question Naomi would ask them. You're going in and making a decision that really you cannot live through without a faith in the living God who can meet it. On top of it, Naomi's whole set, she's not returning to Bethlehem to be blessed and overwhelmed. She's returning to Bethlehem expecting more affliction from God. The mind of reason, look at this, it makes you think about the situation. Do you see where she takes them through in 11 through 12? You know, hey, are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. Situation's important to get through. Do you understand the situation that you're in? You're asking me, or you're following me for something I can never provide for you. I can't give you what you need. It's impossible. It's a real reminder for this, to think about the situation. There are certain things that you cannot provide and cannot meet and cannot satisfy in any relationship. It can only be satisfied through a relationship with Jesus. I mean, have you really been challenged to think about the situation that you think you're the Savior, you think you make all the difference, you think that they need you, when all reality is the real situation will not change, the satisfaction will not be met unless it's found and met in Jesus? Naomi wants them to think about the situation. Thirdly, think about the time frame. You know, often we can jump into things without thinking of the time frame. I think of it in New Year's resolutions. I mean, what are the common New Year's resolutions? I'm going to go to the gym, I'm going to lose weight, or I'm going on a diet, right? But did you know that there are 365 days in a year? I mean, I found out I'm a lot better at making weekend resolutions than like whole year resolutions. I mean, we miss it. We start like, you know, first week, it's you're so motivated to the gym. First diet, it's like you and carrots. It just, that's awesome. You're posting pictures of your carrots, not even like food. You are posting pictures of your carrots or your cottage cheese, which that is a real interesting low place in a diet. But you're committed, but then February rolls around and you're posting pictures of fried Twinkies from a fair or, you know, ding-dongs or, you know, that moment you broke your New Year's resolution. It was one of the biggest parties of the new year for you. But look at here. She wants her to think about the time frame. I mean, count this down. Are you willing to wait decades? And then finally, the mind of reason to think of the limitations. She says to them, can you restrain yourself? They're absolutely free to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7, even for a believer or a widow, there is a freedom there. Even in a biblical divorce, there is a certain amount of freedom that is present. But she reminds them, think of the limitations. Notice what it happens. Orpah, she's obedient. She lifts up her voice, verse 14. She weeps and she kisses her mother and then she runs off. We can't beat her up. Naomi asked her to do this. Naomi laid it out before her. But it causes this woman, Ruth, to come in to better light. Notice what it says Ruth does in verse 14. She clings to her. She clings to her. I mean, this is unique. It's kind of that idea of I'm going to work and the kid's running up and clinging to your leg. And you're like, okay. That clinging, like, will you get off me? I can't move right now. Okay, I'm kind of claustrophobic. Can you give me my space? She's clinging to her. And she really, this idea of clinging to her, look at what Ruth does. She enters into a covenant relationship with Naomi that is only separated by death. There's nothing inappropriate in this. There's nothing erotic in this. This is genuine love. It's sacrificial love. It's the love that releases to the Lord and a love that clings to the Lord. And it's seen in how Ruth responds. The final thing we see in those that tough conversation, but it's an opportunity for love to flourish, you see a conviction of conscience. Both of these women have a conviction that penetrates their being. It's a conviction that is present in their conscience. It is a conviction that leads and guides them. We must realize as a church and as people of God how important convictions are. If we do not live by our biblical convictions, you know, we will fall for everything and anything. Conviction plays an important part in every one of your relationships. Think of it for a minute. You have certain convictions that hopefully are based on God's truth. Convictions like, this is worth dying for. This is something I'm not going to give up on or give into. But if you enter into a business relationship with somebody that doesn't have the same convictions as you, that can get really sticky and limit the relationship and hurt the business. You have a certain conviction as a follower of Jesus where you may not go into certain business ventures as a business partner that doesn't have the same convictions. As a conviction, having a conviction in God's truth, you know, you'd have a problem with the business partner that goes, hey, I want to support this abortion clinic. There would be a conviction conflict there. Or your business partner came and said, hey, I need you to sign these papers. We just sponsored beer pong at the local bar, and they're going to fly our banner and your picture right above it. Isn't this a great advertisement opportunity? As a follower of Jesus with conviction, you'd be like, I got some problem with that. There's that conviction. I mean, it even faces in our conviction with friends. As a follower of Jesus, you develop certain convictions. You know, even that conviction to where you want to be controlled by the Spirit of God and you want nothing, no substance, no thing to have a controlling effect on you other than God's Spirit, and you might have certain friends that don't have those same convictions, and they're like, hey, let's go smoke out. I got a bowl of Jamaican love weed. Let's get high. Are you down? And there might be a violation of conviction, and that would hinder the relationship. Even the conviction of marriage. There's a reason why the Scripture says not for a believer to marry an unbeliever. I know in all the emotion it sounds like it doesn't matter, but I promise you it will matter. And that emotion will turn into tears of brokenheartedness and weeping. But look at the conviction that's present here. The conviction of conscience. Look at it in Naomi. I think the conviction you see in Naomi is simply this. She can't provide what they need. Only God can. She's sending them away. She's sending them away. She's sending them away. They're following her. And she goes, look, I don't have what you need. I can't provide what you want. I can't provide what will satisfy, what will protect, and what will care for you. I'm empty. I'm not your Savior. So many people give Naomi a hard time saying, why is she sending them back to Moab when it even says, go back to your gods, when she knows the living God? But you forget what she exposes in verse 8 and verse 9. She doesn't have it, but God does have it. And she makes it very clear, may the Lord, the living God of the Bible, the God of Israel, we would say may Jesus grant it. It's very specific. It's very personal. She says, God has to give you what you want. I can't do it. I'm helpless. I'm not the Savior. It comes from someone else. It comes from somewhere else. It is the Lord. It's an amazing conviction that helps her in how she deals with the situation. But then there's Ruth's conviction. She has this conviction to cling to Naomi and not to leave her. But notice, Ruth's conviction is to embrace the God of Naomi. Ruth's conviction is to embrace the God of Naomi. It's crazy because she's saying, I'll forsake everything that I have known, and I will embrace what I've seen in you and what you have talked about, your God. And she clings to Naomi as an expression of clinging to the God of Naomi. Listen to how Daniel Block puts it. This radical clinging to Naomi. With radical self-sacrifice, she abandons every base of security that any person, let alone a poor widow, in that cultural context would have clung to. Her native homeland, her own people, even her own gods. Like any Near Easterner of her time, she realized that if she would commit herself to Naomi and go home with her, she must also commit herself to Naomi's people, Israel, and Naomi's God, the Lord. You see the conviction? Naomi's, or Ruth's whole response is one of the most beautiful poetic responses in all of Scripture. It contains a plea. She says, hey, stop pressuring me. I'm not going to follow her. It includes a declaration. I'm committed to this. I go where you go. We lodge together. We walk together. We are buried next to each other. The family plot that you have in Bethlehem, you've got some plots here in Moab. I'm buried next to you. And it's an oath, a faith and a promise in the Lord. In verse 17, she brings up something great. May the Lord deal severely with me. Get the understanding of what this means. If I don't live up to this, may the Lord deal severely with me. It would be followed with a hand sign of some sort of how would God deal with her. In other words, we would say something like this. And if I don't do it, may God deal with me. Do you see it? If I'm not faithful to this, may God kill me. Do you see the conviction? The conviction that your God's my God, but then she follows up with, notice this, the Lord deal with me. A recognition of the true and living God. Watch how this conviction comes together. In one amazing place, in one relationship that changes everything, our relationship with Jesus. There can be moments in your life where you are trying to produce or you are trying to conceive what you think will save and satisfy. There are moments when you have been trying to do it and you have been trying to produce some type of joy or some type of happiness or some type of accomplishment or some type of satisfaction before God, and you strive to produce it and you strive to produce it, but you're no different than Naomi. You are empty. You have no ability to conceive and no ability to produce what is necessary. Naomi looks at them in the conviction and says, I cannot give you a son, but God comes in and says, I can. And he gives his son, Jesus. And heaven opens up in this great declaration. You may say in your moment, may God deal with me severely if I ever turn my back, if I ever fall short, if I ever mess up, if I don't keep my end of the deal, may he ever deal with me severely. Naomi says, I can't give you a son. God says, I give you my son. And we say, if I ever break this, may he deals severely with me. And God says, you have broke it. And so that son that I have given you, he deals with it severely for you on the cross. It takes you to that beautiful place where you realize everything that I need. The relationship that impacts all relationships is a relationship with Jesus. Where I look and all that I'm trying to hold on to and all I'm trying to obtain and all I'm trying to make happen in my relationships and all I'm trying to find in my relationships, I am empty. My womb is barren, as it were. I cannot produce it. I cannot conceive it. But you see tonight that God has given His only begotten Son for you. We have our promises that we make. We have our thoughts of I can do this. But then when you realize, no, I can't, and God must deal severely with me, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death, you then go to the cross where you see Jesus, the Son that God has provided, step in and say, hey, I will die in your place. And He suffers on the cross and He gives His life that you might have life. A relationship that changes the leadership of a people, but a relationship that tonight can change the leadership of you. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come to this moment and we are reminded of that truth, that true love may best be described as desiring the greatest good in the one loved, even to the point of sacrifice. And it comes to fruition not in the sons and daughters that we can provide, but in the Son that you have provided. And Father, I ask that that message and that truth would resonate deep within our hearts and be planted in a permanent way in our lives. And Father, even in this moment, I think of worldwide and all the acts of terror of parents giving their sons and their daughters in suicide bombings all over the world. God, we thank you that we have the answer to that, and that is in the fact that you have given your Son. That, Lord, all of that sacrifice, all of that ends when we look to Jesus and we see that He has given His life, and that He is the answer, and that He is the solution, and that He has provided, and that He sustains, and He saves. And I ask, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts in this time of worship, and I pray even as the cross has been preached, that the church would respond in worship. And I ask, Lord, as the cross has been preached and we see your Son given, And we see the agreement met where Christ stepped in. When I have not fulfilled the promise, when I have not met my end, you have taken the punishment in your Son upon the cross. And so, Father, I ask if there's anybody that is not in the family, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would believe in Jesus and be saved. That they would move from being tormented, that they would leave this idea of trying to accomplish and do, and they would see all of the vanity and the futility in it, and that they would look upon Jesus, and that they would believe, and the blessings of heaven would rain down on them. Forgiveness, life, new creation in Christ, all the spiritual blessings, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.